Well, I want to start this morning by asking you a question. What is glorious to you? What is it that in your life that captures your attention, that captures your mind and your heart and your affections, that would cause you to consider it to be something that's glorious? Something that's wonderful, something that's exalted, something that's magnificent. What is that? What is that thing that brings about in your life that speechlessness, as it were, that inability to comprehend what's in front of you and just to draw out of you wonder and amazement and maybe even worship? I like to call that moment of speechlessness, that moment that all of us have experienced or seen someone else experience, where there's this moment I call the wow moment. It's like the jaw drops, the mouth opens, the eyes enlarge, and it's just like, wow. You go to the Grand Canyon, it's fascinating to watch people walk up for the first time to the edge of the Grand Canyon. There's something magnificent about that. And words can't describe it. You look in and it's just like, whoa. And you hear people say that. But what is it that makes you go, whoa? We're always looking in this world, whether we know it or not. We're always looking to find something that would cause us to worship, that would cause us in a moment of time, at a point in time, to give glory, to exalt, to declare the worth of something that we watch. We see that in the world, do we not? Billions and billions of dollars are spent in this country on sports. And we have commentators, and we've built huge arenas, and we have the latest technology and gadgetry in the world to take this game that's in front of us and to spread it across the nation. And why do we do that? Because there are plenty of people like you and I who watch what's going on in the field and see amazing ball handling skills and see amazing maneuvers, and we sit on the edge of our seat and we go, wow! Did you see that throw? It amazes us. Mankind was created by God to worship. That was why we were created. You're looking for what you exist for. You exist to worship and to praise. That's what you exist for. That is the God-given capacity He's put inside you. And so we always look in this world to find something to worship and to wonder about. Well, I want to tell you this morning that there is a God-given, insatiable appetite in every one of you that cannot and will not be fully satisfied until you come to that place where you lift your eyes and you see the glorious majesty of God. We sung in this earlier in our songs. We sung these words: meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness, yet majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is the God of the Bible. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet He learns obedience, goes to death at a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, praise, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. Wisdom, unsearchable. God the invisible, love indestructible. In frailty He appears, Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of His throne. As I sang that song, my mind went back to a famous passage, to these words in Isaiah chapter 9. For a child shall be born to us, and a son will be given, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called. And we sang this: wonderful Counselor, The Almighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, there is and there will be no end of the increase of His government or of peace. For on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, this morning, I want to take your minds back to the book or the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, if you could turn there with me, please. And I want to speak this morning about the Christian's goal. What is the ultimate goal of the Christian? The ultimate goal is that we take the purpose for which we are created, to be worshipers of God, to bring Him praise and glory, and we live our lives in such a way that we maximize or declare or reflect, if you like, the maximum amount of glory back to God. That is the purpose for which we were created. It is the only purpose, and I say it again, it is the only purpose in which you will find complete and utter fulfillment in this world. Every other purpose falls short. As we turn back to Ephesians 3, let me remind you that Paul, in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, begins to pray a prayer. In verses 14 through 17, he prays regarding the Christian's power. In verses 17b through 19, he prays regarding the Christian's motivation, the motivation to love. To love. And we looked last week at the love of God. And if the love of God doesn't capture your heart and doesn't capture your motivations, then nothing in this world will equal that love. And so nothing ultimately will take you through this process of bringing glory to God. And this is the third part of this prayer. In verses 20 and 21, we see that Paul here is praying for the goal, and the goal that we be worshippers of God. The goal is the glory of God. That's why we exist. We read that the Apostle Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 5 could say this, that he made it his ambition, verse 9. He said, I make it my ambition to please God in every respect. I spent nearly a whole year teaching on that verse. What does it mean to please God in every respect? Let me ask you this. Does the glory of God so wow you that your life is literally given over to Him? The Westminster Confession says this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And I've taken the John Piper line there, by enjoying Him forever. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That glory and that radiance which was infused into man at creation, however, as we look back and we see God creating Adam and Eve, perfect, very good, yet that glory, that image was distorted by sin. It was marred by sin. It was lost to a large degree because of sin. Sin brought about a separation between the Creator and the creature. And Adam and Eve found themselves experiencing what God said would happen in the day they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The day they exposed themselves to this knowledge of good and evil, they found themselves separated and running and fearful of the God who created them. The God who had never harmed them, the God who had only ever done good for them, the God who sustained them and kept them, and yet they ran and they hid because they heard the voice of the Lord God in the cool of the garden. The sin that brings a separation not only separates the creature from the Creator, but it brings man under a curse, and the curse is death. And that curse involves not just spiritual death, but it involves also a new master. It involves dominion under Satan. And so the Bible declares that Satan is the god of this world. He is the god of this world. Yet as we learned earlier in this letter in Ephesians, one of the incredible results of the salvation of God is that the curse has, through Jesus Christ and the work that He's done on the cross, been reversed. This curse has been reversed. It has been turned around. Jesus went into the grave and he took the punishment of God and he broke the chains that held us captive and he opened the doorway, as it were, out of the dominion of sin back into the glories of heaven. He took away the veil, the curtain that blinded man from seeing the glory of God. And so today we stand on this side of the cross. And we stand 2,000 years later and we can look and we can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, can we not? And we can see His glories, we can see His perfections, we can see the way that God is by looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul has just been meditating on exactly that. And as he's thinking of the wonders and the mystery and the majesty and all of the blessings of what God has done for His people and what God has done for the church, he bursts forth into this prayer in Ephesians 3:14. And he says, "Because of this, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Verse 16, "that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." But look at verse 20. As he concludes, as he rounds out this prayer, he says, "But now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, and so let it be," is what the word amen means. This is what we call, these two verses, verses 20 and 21, this is what we call the high point or the doxology of Paul's prayer. A doxology is an outburst of praise and exaltation that flows from one's realization and contemplation on something. And in this case, Paul has this realization that comes out of the contemplating on who God is and what He's accomplished in the church. A doxology is an expression of adoration which rises above and beyond the ordinary level of speech. It is more the language of ecstasy, if you like. It is a fervent utterance of praise. Look at it again. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." That's not normal speech. It's not how you talk about the car salesman down the road. It's not how you talk about your wife or your children. This is an exalted, ecstatic statement here. As a result of seeing the glory of God, we are lost like Paul here. We are overwhelmed like Paul with a sense of an ineffable glory. Paul has been contemplating, as I said, the mystery and the wonder of this glorious body called the church, which God is building. And all the way through this letter up until this point, he has been showing and explaining to the Ephesian believers that the source of their glory and the expectation is none other than God Himself. The more Paul sees of the glorious outworking of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, the more he sees the glories of the One who dwells in unapproachable light. Don't miss what God is doing through Paul's prayer here. As we contemplate this glorious doxology of high praise, my prayer is that you too this morning will see that the only person hindering you from being a part of this glory that Paul saw and the resulting overflow of a life lived to declaring the worth of God is yourself. You are the only person who is creating the hindrance from you seeing and being a part of this glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. In these two verses, we're going to discover six compounding statements of magnificent glory which should compel each one of us to true worship of God, having eyes only for the one that we love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because he first loved us. The first compounding statement is found in this little statement, now to him. And I've called this the person of glory. The person of glory. Paul in this prayer moves and he focuses his attention now not so much on what God has done, but on God himself. And he says, now to him. To who? To God. To God himself. Who is the him? Who is this him? Who is this God that Paul speaks of? Is it a God of his own imagination? Is it a God that he's whipped up and thought of? Is it a God that looks like Paul? No. No, this is the God of all glory. This is the all-powerful one, the creator of the world, the one who spoke ex nihilo, the worlds into existence, out of nothing. Ex nihilo, God spoke and the worlds were formed. I love the fact that the Ecclesiastes, writer of Ecclesiastes, says that God has set eternity in our hearts. You know, even as a kid, I knew that. I knew there was an eternity. That is one of the most powerful statements concerning knowledge that human beings have. That the very fact that God exists is based on, the fact that we can even think of eternity. Well, we can even think that. But God is eternal, and he created a world and a universe that goes on forever and ever. And in the process of that, as we look out into the universe and we realize, I used to think as a kid, well, what if we could fly at, a thousand times the speed of light and get to the edge of the universe? What if we could get there? Well, what would be the first thing you'd want to do if you hit the edge of the universe? You want to dig a hole and find out what was on the other side, right? That's what we do. Because eternity is set in our hearts. There's a sense in which we know we're not created just as finite beings. We know that there's more in this universe than life and death. We know that there's an eternity. Why? Because God, the Creator, is eternal, and out of nothing, he created the worlds we see. He is, and he fills and inhabits eternity. He is the all-powerful one. This him, this person of glory, is the all-powerful one who's self-sufficient within himself. Psalm 104, verses 1 to 4 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." Jeremiah, as he contemplated God, said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." We even read that this morning in our reading, did we not? There is nothing impossible for God. All things are possible. All things that are in accord to his nature and being. I better put that in because someone's going to say, but God can't lie. Well, that's true. God cannot lie because it's not consistent with his nature. God is not a liar. God is the truth. And so this one that Paul speaks of, now to him, the creator of the world, now to him, the all-knowing one, now to him, the one whose greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145:3 tells us God's greatness is unsearchable. Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 3, he said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and his train and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, angels, stood around him, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. For the whole earth is what? It's full of His glory. It's full of His glory. How sad it is when we stop and contemplate the fact that the majority of people who live in this world never see the glory of God. For their eyes are so set on this earth, and their eyes are so set on themselves, and their mind has been darkened, and their mind is filled with lack of understanding, and their hearts have become darkened, and they no longer see God. They see only the natural results and causes and operations in this world. They don't see the God behind all that. Beloved, every doxology has in it some clear statement that causes the writer to praise. And for this prayer, the reality that causes Paul to praise is what God's power can do and will do in you and me. Stop and think about that. Paul is bursting forth in praise because he's just realized as he's praying what God can do in and through you and me. You might think, well, I'm a nobody. That's right. You are. You're a nobody. And yet the God of all glory would reach down to you, not only as a nobody, but as a nobody who was dead in your trespasses and sins, and He would lift you up, and He would plant your feet on a rock. And He would open your eyes, your spiritual eyes, to see glorious things, to see the heavenlies. And He would feed you and give you everything that you need for life and godliness. And He would unfold a vista before you of eternity as something you never had before. And the radiance of His glory would shine forth upon you. And you would know your sins forgiven. And you would know you're part of the beloved circle of God. And you're a member of His family. And that you're secure in Him forever and ever. You see, that's the glory. That's the glory, and that's the work that God is wanting to do in us and through us. Because why? Because we exist to the praise of His glory. That's what we exist for. Paul is literally here soaring in his spirit. He's singing, if you like. He's shouting in his heart because of the person and being and nature and purposes of God. Verse 20 is a wonderful descriptive way of declaring the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Look at what it says. Come back now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory. That is a declaration of God's sovereignty. Who is this Him? He is the sovereign God. He can do whatever He pleases, and He does whatever He pleases. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that doctrine in their heads. They'll even read a verse like this and go, yeah, God's able to do more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Yeah, that's God. And yet they go out and somehow they live their lives out of the resources of their own abilities. And that's the limit of their life. The limit of their life is their finite abilities, their thoughts, their emotions. That's where they live. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a community of people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, have been made alive. And we see things above and beyond this world, and we see God at work in this world. We see Him at work in our lives. We see Him at work in the lives of the people around us. And we pray and we beseech God, and we see the glorious reality of the spiritual realm as if it was as real as the pulpit which you're looking at up here this morning. That's what Paul's praying about. For Paul, the God of all glory is the God who has a power that is far above, listen to this, far above human request. Look at what it says, who is able to do far more or exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we request, all that we ask. Is that the God you serve? Is that the glory that radiates through you, that you would ask of God to do above and beyond what even you can ask? That's the God of glory that Paul's talking about here. One who has the power to do far more and above and beyond human request. Exceedingly, infinitely is the words there. That's what it means. Exceedingly, infinitely, or very far in excess of. Far and above human request. Not only far and above human request, but also far and above human thought. Far and above human thought. He says, now to Him who's able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask, on one hand, and all that we, what? Think. All that we think. It's beyond our wildest imaginations. I mean, who would have come up with the plan of salvation? Stop and think about that. Would you have come up with this plan? No way. Even before the creation of the world was unveiled and unfolded, God had already chosen us in Christ. Before you'd even had a first thought, God had already planned the whole thing out from beginning to end. Paul could say this, that when he went up into the heavens and he saw the glories of heaven, what he called the third heaven, he couldn't even put what he saw in human words. There were no human words to describe what he saw, because what he saw was beyond what he could think. And God is at work, and he's doing exactly that, far above human request, far above human thought, but also, look at this, far above human ability, according to the power that works within us. Man, if I was left to my own resources, I would not be here today. I would not be a worshiper of God. I would be the fullness and the fullest expression of a God-hater, hostile to God. That's who I'd be. Self-focused, blessing and worshiping my kingdom and myself as my king. That's who I'd be. But not now. Why? Because God has infused in my life the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and he's given me a new heart. He's given me the mind of Christ. He's given me a pathway to walk on. He's given me a hope, a glorious inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for me. He's transformed my life, and he can transform your life too. This is the ability of God. And in this context, here in Ephesians, God is able to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is able to choose you for himself before the worlds were created. He is able to rescue from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan's kingdom. He is able to make all grace abound to you, 2 Corinthians 9:8. He is able to succor those that are tempted, Hebrews 2:18. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to him, Hebrews 7:25. He is able even to subdue all things unto himself, Philippians 3:21. He is able to keep that which I have committed against him until that day, the day of resurrection, 2 Timothy 1:12. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude 24. Yes, he is able to save, to succor, to subdue, to sanctify, to supply, to secure, to satisfy. Therefore, he is able to do for you far more, exceedingly abundantly, above all that you could ask or think. That's huge. That's huge. And yet that's the person of God. Now to him. I want to ask you this question. Do you believe that? Sincerely. Do you believe that? Do you live like it? I'm not asking, do you intellectually agree that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you could ask or think? I'm not asking that. I'm asking, is there evidence in your life that you trust in a God outside of your own abilities and own thoughts? Too many people that I meet in the Christian context tell me, you know, Andy, I'm just trying to get my life sorted out. When I get it sorted out, then I'll give my life to Christ and I'll become a disciple of him, you know. What are they looking to? Where are they looking to for transformation and for change? They're looking to themselves, right? That's what they're doing. And yet faith lays hold of this God who not only is able to justify them and declare them righteous, but a God who is able to sanctify them and set them apart for his glory, and more than that, a God who will one day glorify them and bring them into his presence without fault, without blemish. Do your actions display a belief in a God who is able to grow you and even this church to wherever he wants it to grow, and to use this church however he wants to use it? You know, sometimes I grew up in a small town. In fact, I grew up in a town the size of Hickman. Can you believe that? I never wanted to go back to a small town. Never. Oh, God. That's the power of God. Yeah, he can do what he pleases to do. He can put me wherever he pleases to put me. But one of the reasons that I think I never wanted to go back to a small town was I thought that small towns, nothing happened in them. I thought that small towns were kind of the dead end of the road, you know, and what is there here? Well, I'll tell you what's here. There's a God who is able to do infinitely, exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. And if that's true, then God can take this little church, Hickman Community Church, and he can take us and he can use us to impact whatever and wherever he so chooses. And we just need to be the people that he's called us to be, a people who grow in faith, trusting in his provision, trusting in his abilities, trusting in his power. I have no doubt in my mind at all that God could take this little church and use us right around the globe, on every continent. I have no doubt in my mind at all. If he so chose to do that, he could do that. He could take every one of us in some way, collectively as a church, to impact the world for him. My question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? What are you praying for this church? Are you praying for survival? I hope not. I hope you're praying for growth. I hope you're praying for the evidence of the outpouring of the blessing of God in this place. I hope you're praying that God will be magnified in our midst. I hope your eyes are open beyond the natural to see the spiritual. Well, that brings us to the second compounding statement. And we're never going to get there if I don't move on. But I just had to drive that one home. This is the second compounding statement. He says, to him be what? Glory. To him be glory. This is the subject of God's glory. The second compounding statement concerns the subject of God's glory. The subject of his glory. The glory of God is the beauty and brightness of his infinite perfections. It is the summation of all that God is in his attributes and essence of character. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod. Becky knows all about this word, don't you, love? Kabod translated, most often translated as glory, but it's also translated as weighty or heavy. We were sitting one night at this is kind of diminishing what we're doing here, but I got to say it. We were sitting at one of these Marie Callender pie places, and we'd ordered this beautiful chocolate, I don't know, they call it chocolate silk or something. And it's just beautiful. And I said, oh, this is kabod. She looked at me, what is kabod? I said, it's heavy, it's weighty, it's glorious, you know. You see, I share that because I want you to understand, when we talk about the glory of God, it is weighty. It means it has impact in our lives. It's pushing us. It's driving us. It's weighty. And the glory of God is to be like that. In Exodus 40:35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud of God's glory had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even get in the door. Such was the glory of God's. In 2 Chronicles 5:14, after King Solomon completed the building of the temple, the first and magnificent temple that David had planned and Solomon his son built, it is written that the glory of God filled that place so that no man could enter. I mean, that's tangible glory. It's unbelievable glory. Isaiah again, when he lifted up his eyes and he saw all of the wonders of the throne of God and the seraphim and the angels flying around crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who calls out while the temple was filling with smoke. Even in heaven itself, the smoke, the Shekinah, this cloud, this glory of God was filling that place. And what is the response? What is the result of Isaiah when he saw that glory? He cries out. He falls down as a dead man and he cries out, I am undone. The glory of God was such in the mind of Isaiah that he was literally being pulled apart. Every part of his being was being torn apart. And God came to his aid. and blessed them in that day. And Isaiah was, from a result of that vision, was called on by God to go to a nation and to declare his glory. A nation that would not listen. A nation that would not hear. And when Isaiah cried out, the whole earth is full of his glory. That, he wasn't seeing the here and the now. He was seeing that future day, that future time when Jesus Christ will return from the glories of heaven and he will come down and he will come with his holy angels and fire and in power and judgment, and he will bring about a renewal of this earth, and he will rule this world with a rod of iron, and the whole world will be filled with his glory and his dominion and his power, and peace will rule and reign for 1,000 years, never before known on this earth. That's the glory that Isaiah saw. There is a time coming, and you and I can be a part of that. We are going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign in that time. That's what the scripture talks about and calls us to. Paul writes in Romans 11:33-36, and really this is just another doxology, but it comes after all of his theology concerning the righteousness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he comes to this point in Romans 11:33, and he says, oh, see, that's the wow moment. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him, he says, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. From these verses, we can see that even the glory of man is completely wrapped up in the glory of God. Anything that we see that's glorious in man, we should give praise to God. We should give glory to God. Why? Because for from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything comes from God. Everything that man has accomplished, whether it be academic, practical, we should all resound with glory to God. Paul is right, furthermore, in Corinthians, to rebuke the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 4:7 from stealing the glory of God. They were trying to take God's glory and name it themselves, call it for themselves. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? They were taking the gifts that God had given to the church and they were using them for self-edification. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Why do you boast as if you had not received it? My mind went back as I thought about people stealing the glory of God. My mind went back to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. Daniel 4, I want you to come back here and read this with me. Daniel 4, the subject that we're looking at here of God's glory is his glory. Daniel 4 and verse 30. Go back to verse 28 for connection. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking. This all that happened was regarding the fact that he would become this magnificent king, and his dominion would extend right around the world. And it happened just as he had been told it would happen by Daniel, and just as he had revealed himself in a dream. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected and he said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was yet in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This is the God that that protects and preserves his glory. He's jealous for his glory. He will not give it to another. And so it says, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 33, and Nebuchadnezzar, this word to Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures forever, from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will and the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" What a glory. What a glory. Does your heart break out in shouts of praise and prayer and thanksgiving when you consider what God has done and accomplished for you through Jesus Christ? John Piper says this. He says, "There is in the heart of every child and every teenager and adult the need and longing to sing such a doxology. We may sing it more lustily to athletes or rock stars or architecture or space technology or politicians or purple mountain majesties than we do it to God. But there is no denying that the doxology is there in every human heart. We are made to worship. We are made to sing. We are made to have a hero to brag about. And that hero for the Christian is none other than God. The experience of having your heart soar in admiration to God depends on whether you have ears to hear and eyes to see that above and beyond every admirable thing on earth stands the magnificence and beauty of God." End quote. Paul's admiration for God was boundless, and that brings us to the third compounding statement concerning God's glory, and it concerns the realm of God's glory. The realm of God's glory. To him be glory. Where? In the church. In the church. That is the realm of God's glory. Paul conceives the church as the theater of God's glory. The plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things is that through the church, the manifold wisdom, the many-sided wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, the reason God created the world and called the church into being is so that he would have a sufficiently diversified yet unified system of mirrors with which to reflect his glory of his many-sided wisdom into this universe that he's created. Hickman Community Church is a local expression of this universal church. Our destiny, therefore, is to be a corporate and visible and audible doxology to God. And my prayer is that when people walk in the door of this church, that that's what they will see, that they won't see us, that they won't see humanity in its weakness as such, although they may see that, and I pray they will see us in our greatest weakness so that the glory of God might be seen in its greatness. Beloved, I pray that we would be a church that walks above and beyond our own abilities and strengths. A church that looks to the glory of God and the power of God to achieve what he wants to do. And I pray people would experience that as they come in this place. The glory of God is displayed in the church as members of the church love one another, as they live in peace, unified together, as they strive to fulfill the works, the good works that God has prepared beforehand for those that he called that we should walk in them. We are, according to Ephesians 2:10, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That brings us to the fourth compounding statement. And it concerns the cause of God's glory in the church. The cause of God's glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, some commentators have wondered over this statement, at the order of the statement. How come the church seems to come first and then Christ? Well, I believe Paul is simply revealing God's glory from the outside to the inside. If the church is the theater in which principalities and powers of the universe are to see the glory of God and his manifold wisdom, then Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that wisdom, and he's the main character in the drama that's played out on the theater of life, in the theater of the church, if you like. The way that the church most glorifies God is by simply providing an arena in which the work of Jesus Christ can take effect. That's how the church most glorifies God. And so ask yourself this question: is my life so given over to Jesus Christ that he richly dwells within me to the point that his life emanates through my life? And is that true of this church? I don't care about what other churches do. I don't care whether the church down the road has some particular system it works through or doesn't. I don't care what they do. What I care about is seeing this church function in such a way that the glory of Christ can be seen in us. Because why? Because he and he alone is the cause of God's glory in the church. The realm is the church. Jesus Christ is the cause. We could change this picture and we could see the church, if you like, as a hospital established by God, where his son Jesus Christ is the only physician. And so God gets glory in the hospital by all the people getting well through the surgery of his son. Ephesians 3:21 would then be translated like this: glory to God in the church, his hospital, and in his son, the surgeon Jesus Christ. You see? Christ is the center. He's the source. He's the cause of glory. Ephesians 1:12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So yeah, don't come to church without Jesus Christ, if you like. Don't come thinking that somehow you can be a means of the radiance, a reflection of the glory of God, if you first don't know Jesus Christ. That's why it says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that men may know thee, the true God and Jesus Christ, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. You need to know him. You need to have an intimate relationship with him. If you've just walked through the last week and haven't communed with God through Jesus Christ, if you haven't walked and known the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, then you will not reflect his glory. How can you? You need to know him personally. Well, that brings us to the fifth compounding statement, and that is the circumference of God's glory. To him, Paul says, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, where? To all generations, forever and ever. The glory of man fades, does it not? King Saul, with all his wisdom, found the kingdom removed from him. Solomon, in all his splendor, soon faded and was gone. The golden head of Nebuchadnezzar was found eating grass in the field with wild animals. Great football players come and go. Their glory is only but for a few years. So too for the baseball fans and those great men in baseball. The name on everyone's tongue this year will be but a distant memory in the following year. And James puts it this way in James 1:10 to 11. The rich man, he says, is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, a Santa Ana wind, and it withers the grass and its flowers fall off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, James says, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits, you could say in the midst of his glories, will fade away. Over the weekend, I asked some young people of a generation or couple behind me, I said, do you know who Michael Jackson is? No. Good. Good. I mean, think about this, you know. Wouldn't this sound so pathetic? Glory to Michael Jackson in the discos and in the kids to the 10th generation forever and ever. I mean, And that just isn't that just empty? It's pathetic. Why? Because he's a forgotten man. He's a forgotten name. He had his little glory. It's gone. But the glory of God is forever, for every generation, forever and ever. Amen. The greatest of men like the Apostle Paul and St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitefield, and the William Careys and Jonathan Edwards of this world. The most admirable men are only meteors in a vast sky of human history. But the glory of God is displayed every day on every land all around this world in the heavens, for the heavens declare His glory and the sky proclaims His handiwork. Day after day, night after night, pours forth speech. There is no language, there is no people group on this planet that does not see or hear that. This is the glory of God. No wonder the glory of God is to be the Christian's ultimate goal. We exist for Him, we exist by Him, and we exist through Him. It is the express design of the Spirit in recording this doxology to encourage us, to afford confidence to our approaches to God, to enlarge our petitions. The Holy Spirit's purpose here in this doxology is the same as was Christ's in the closing section of that prayer, which He gave to His disciples. The children are to ask of their Father in heaven, remembering this, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. This is a confirmation of faith taken from the excellencies of God, His ability, His sufficiency, His glory. However great our need, God's resources are illimitable. However powerful our foes, His power is able to deliver us because it's infinite. However high our desires, He can fully satisfy them to the uttermost, because every good and every perfect gift comes from God. As I close this morning, I think of the Apostle Paul. I think of him as he lifts his eyes to heaven. And I wonder, is this what happened? As he lifted his eyes to heaven and he saw the Lord, as he saw God, and he heard the Lord say to him, Paul, I can do more in this church at Ephesus than you have ever yet asked or thought. I can do more through you, Paul, than you could ever imagine. And so Pastor Paul would ask for power, and he would launch into a new venture, another missionary journey of obedience to God. And he would look up and God would say to him, Paul, I can do more. I can do more. And Paul would ask again, and the Lord would direct him into another ministry, and he'd go off in another direction. And then he would look to the Lord, and the Lord again would say, Paul, I can do more. And each time he stretched himself in faith beyond what he thought was possible in the church, the response of God would always be the same. Paul, I can do more, more, more. Beloved, I want you to walk out this door this morning with that in your mind. I can do more. I can do more. I can do more through your life. You may be a plumber here this morning. God can use a plumber, believe it or not. He can do more through you. You may be a farmer. God can do more through you. You may be a banker. God can do more for you. You may be a real estate agent. God can do more for you. You may be a homemaker. God can do more through you. I can do more. May the glory of God, beloved, be your goal. May it be your passion. May it be your desire. May you find yourselves lifting your eyes humbly towards heaven and seeing the glory of God opening up vista after vista after vista of greater glory, of greater works that God desires to do. And may you see that your life can count not only in this period in which you live, but beyond, just like the Apostle Paul's. If it was not for this man who wrote this letter, we would not even know half of what God can do. I pray that that would be true in your lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful doxology. Oh God, to you be all glory. To you be all power. To you be all majesty and dominion and might. And Lord, may we with those in Revelation look to your throne, look to your glory, and cry out that this new song, this song of praise unto our God, A song where, Father, your dominion and your power and your glory are seen and heard, that we might cry out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. God, may that be true in our minds as we leave this place. May we lift our eyes to you, and may you increase our faith. May we become a people who in practice live out what it means to live out the supernatural life, to live beyond what is natural, to say no to the flesh and yes to you, Lord God, to turn away from the things of this world that blind our minds, that stumble us, that bring us down, that cheat us of the glory that you have in store for us. And may we become in every way those worshipers who open their mouths and say, wow. Oh, Father, we thank you for even seeing fit to open our eyes as far as you have. Please increase, we would pray, please increase the frame around the picture. May we see aspects of your character and nature and being that we've never seen before as we trust you, as we have faith in you, as we live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.